Welcome to a very special edition of Old Baptist Weekly. Thank you for joining us. We hope you came praying. We have tonight our special hard shell session with all these wonderful brethren that you see. And I particularly love the hard selling session because I don't have to moderate. So tonight, we usually have Brother Jerry Ansey, and he has graciously pass the baton to Elder Dad, Brother Mike Montgomery.
Hey, this is the first time hearing about it.
We're completely prepared, as you can tell. And so, Dad, take it away.
Well, thank you, son, and welcome to all to our, is this our fourth hard shelling session? Is that right, Brother Mark? Third. Okay, it's our third. And we are prayerful and hopeful that the Lord will bless us as he has in the other heart-shelling sessions, especially tonight. We're so glad to have who we have with us. We have Elder Joe Holder, Elder Mike Ivey, Elder Jonathan Cook, and Elder Rick Stewart, along with your good old OBW regulars. And we have a couple of really interesting and I think very relevant and pertinent topics to hard shell about tonight. And so we've invited, in particular, Elder Joe Holder to come first and speak about the letter to the angel of the church at Ephesus. And there's four questions that, in particular, we're interested in discussing and hearing him talk about. And we're going to talk about one of the questions is, what does first love and first works mean? How does this impact us today? How do we prevent leaving in the first place? How do we return to our first love if we've left? And historically, when the church has suffered a trial, spiritual revival and ingathering occurs. We face the trial, but we see no indications of revival or ingathering. The big question then is, where is the revival? After Brother Joe finishes, we're going to ask Brother Mike, we've asked Brother Mike Ivey to make a presentation to us on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and 7. And Brother Mike has coined a phrase that I think is very pertinent to tonight and to the church at large, and that is post-pandemic stress syndrome. Yes, I said that, post-pandemic stress syndrome. And after you hear Brother Mike, you'll see how the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, dealt with things like what we've been going through the past 2 years when he talked it 2,000 years ago. So we're going to look at how do we deal with discouragement, with subtle persecution, with benign dismissal of religious content in the world today. And we're going to look at God's moral authority. Is it just an idea or is it an absolute? As you can tell, these are very weighty subjects, but we want to deal with not just the problems, but with the answers from Scripture. And so to do that, first, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to turn it over to Brother Joe. We're going to ask Brother Rick Stewart to lead us in a word of prayer, if you will, Brother Rick.
Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this opportunity that you've afforded us to gather with our friends and our brethren from all over this country. We have a variety of different gifts that we have learned to love and appreciate so much, and who have all contributed so so significantly in their own way to the cause of Christ. And we feel that we have benefited from and grown from the gifts of these men who are represented here on this call tonight. We ask that as we undertake this conversation that you would guide our thoughts and our words, that the fruit of this conversation would not just be our various opinions and the thoughts of men, but that you would use each of us on this call tonight to shed some light upon the Scriptures, that we all might come away with a better understanding of what the Word of God has to say about these timely matters that concern us right now. We ask that this conversation would be edifying and beneficial and instructive for your people. And we ask that this would be a blessing to your church and people wherever they are. We reflect on the subject of revival, and we feel that we're in desperate need of revival among your church and people right now. And we ask that through your Holy Spirit, you would revive us again, and that your church and people might once again continue to stand as a beacon of light and truth in this world that grows darker day by day. We ask you would take the full charge of this conversation, that all that we would say and do would be decent in order, and that it would shed some light upon the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Now we're going to go to Brother Joe, and then after Brother Joe, Brother Mike. That will constitute about the first hour of the broadcast. And then after Brother Mike's finished, we're going to open it up for discussion. First, we're going to hear from Brother Jonathan Cook, and then we'll hear from Brother Rick Stewart, and then from the rest of the OBW panel. So, Brother Joe, God bless you.
Thank you so much. I thank the panel for its hospitality, and I speak to, in terms of this panel, men that I respect deeply and appreciate the opportunity to rub shoulders, as it were, with you. I have a lot of things to cover, so please forgive shortness of introduction. I don't do a lot anyway, but I can't tonight. The city of Ephesus was one of the largest metropolis areas in the ancient world. If you think of our country today, it would have been similar to Los Angeles, the Dallas-Fort Worth complex, or Atlanta, a very large metropolitan area. It was a cultural center for Greek culture. It was also a center for pagan idolatry. We like to think that the church, pardon me, can maintain isolation from the world, but when members of the church spend 6 out of 7 days in the world, you can't maintain an absolute alienation from the culture. It's just impossible. I'm more concerned about the church itself. We read just a brief mention in Acts chapter 18, then several verses in Acts chapter 19 identify that Paul stayed and preached at the church of Ephesus for some 2 to 3 years. Then in the KJV commentary makes a reference to early church history and suggests that John, after he left Jerusalem, probably as a fairly old man, lived in Ephesus and preached there for some 30 years. There's an interesting reference in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In my own studies of the Ephesian church, a question has always puzzled me. When I read the Ephesian letter that Paul wrote, I read about a church that appears to be sound in its doctrinal stance and understanding, healthy in its personal conduct and activity as a church. You would think that it would be stable and rock solid for generations to come. In barely a few years, this same church receives one of the most threatening letters of the seven in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. What happened? Why? I wonder if perhaps the brief mention in 1 Timothy chapter 1 may give us some indications. I'll read verses 3 and 4 of 1 Timothy 1. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. So when Paul leaves after his 2 or 3 years in Ephesus, he leaves Timothy in charge to continue doing some things that Paul feels are yet needed when he leaves. Let's see what that was. When I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. That Timothy was left under Paul's direction to charge some that they teach no other doctrine seems to suggest that there were some folks in Paul's knowledge in the Ephesian church who had the inclination to wander away from book, chapter, and verse, the solid and substantial teaching of Scripture alone. They wanted to bring other ideas, other sources of authority, and other sources of information into the church to expand the mind and the knowledge of the Ephesians. And Paul says, Timothy, you need to charge these people that they learn to use the book of God alone. Don't give heed to all these other things. Stay with Scripture alone. I wonder, that almost answers my question, and I'm thankful for my research for this presentation that it surfaced that point which I had looked over for a very long time. This church, because of Paul, Timothy, and then John for an extended 3 decades, had strong and sound teaching. They had the best foundation and background and teaching that they could imagine, and yet some of them had an inclination to ignore and go their own way. So let's look at these questions that came up. I'm going to group the first love and first works questions. What does first love and first works mean? How do we prevent leaving in the first place? How do we return if we've left? And to an extent, how does this all impact us today? I'm going to work toward those answers pretty much as a unit. What is our first love? That's basically the first question in the list. I did not originate these questions, and I offer a suggestion, not in criticism of the person who did, but in a something of a revelation to me and hopefully to all of us. We're asking the wrong question. The question should be not what is our first love, but who is our first love? Do I have to answer the question? I hope not. In verse 5, Jesus warns that if the church doesn't repent, he will remove the candlestick out of his place. His is defined by Lau and Nida, one of my preferred New Testament Greek dictionaries, as a reference to a definite person or persons. His is a personal pronoun. Since in this letter and in other places in the first three chapters of Revelation, we read that Jesus walks amid the candlesticks, I can't say that I can accept that, for example, Jesus is the candlestick, but I believe we can safely conclude that the candlestick does represent his personal influence in and over the church. Candlestick itself gives some indication of what this all means. A candlestick, a piece of furniture or an appliance to hold a candle. Why put a candle in a house? You need it to give light instead of darkness. So the source of spiritual light for the Lord's church must always be the person and the personal influence of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a church or any of its people begin to look at other sources and locations or authorities for their light, there's going to be darkness. His influence, his walking in our midst is light. And if he removes not only himself, but the candlestick, we're dark. We have lost the light. How did the Ephesians lose their first love? We don't have any indication in Scripture, and I do not prefer or I try to avoid speculation. I don't know how they lost their first love. There's a hint, and I'll give my loose grip thought to that point in a moment. There are two major ways, among possibly many others, that a church may lose her candlestick. Number one, the obvious reason is worldliness. Given that Ephesus was a center for Greek culture and a center for pagan idolatry, it would have been easy for the people in the Ephesian church to fall into worldliness in its most immoral forms in that culture. Worldliness can also occur when we begin to look to unbiblical worldly ideas and strategies to deal with our spiritual problems and challenges in life. It's not immoral sin. It's not worshiping in a pagan temple. But if we ignore biblical strategies and biblical examples and instead follow worldly ideas and teachings to solve our problems, it's just as worldly and just as detrimental to the health and future of a church. The second major reason that a church may leave their first love is self-righteous pride. I know more. I know more about the Bible than anyone else in the church. Why, I think I even know more about the Bible than the pastor. That's pride. It's self-righteousness. I'm more righteous than anyone else in the church. One time a man told my mother-in-law that they were having an unpleasant disagreement. And he said, "Why, I consider myself the most humble person in our church." Well, if you say you're the most humble person in the church, I doubt that you really are. And if a person says he's the most righteous or the most knowledgeable, I think probably pride and self-righteousness are having greater influence than biblical teaching. So self-righteousness and pride can be just as much a factor in leaving your first love as worldliness itself. There may be others. I'm sure there are many others. But those two are major. In verse 1, the Lord describes himself as holding the stars, the churches, in his hand. I've been at this business 66 years. It'll be 67 the 1st of February. In recent years, I think I have seen more need for this lesson than I have seen in my entire life and ministry. The fact that Jesus holds the stars in his hands should tell us emphatically, he is in charge of his church. I'm not, you're not, the deacons are not, the members are not. He is in charge of his church. And if we want the candlestick, if we want to be faithful to our first love, we will live in that recognition in our daily conduct and attitude. He's still in charge of his church. Don't ever forget it. He also walks in the midst. He says in verse 2, I know. He begins the verse, I know, and he names all the things he knows. Folks, don't ever think for a moment that the Lord doesn't know what's going on in his church. I'm speaking to pastors. If you've been a pastor for very long, you have gone home after a meeting at church and gone into your private little corner and said, Lord, why don't these people know? Do you know what's going on in your house? Listen, remind yourself, he never doesn't know what's going on in his church. He's always well informed. Then verses 4 and 5 really get to the crux of the first love, leaving, returning, and what the consequences are. Let me read those verses before I begin to unpack some thoughts. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Left, thou hast left thy first love. Lau and Nita, again, define the word left as to do something or to stop doing something with the implication of complete cessation. Not just sort of half-heartedly doing it, but completely ceasing the doing of it. What most pastors, and it's my experience over the years, see is members in our church who think they can go to church on Sunday, go through the form and pay lip service to the church and serving God, and then spend and invest the greater energies and efforts of their life in something else. They're forgetting what Jesus told the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll hear much more about shortly, in Matthew 6:24, when he told the disciples, ye cannot serve God and mammon. When you choose to serve mammon, thinking as well as you might that you are also serving God, you're not serving God. The minute you chose to serve mammon, you ceased serving God. You left your first love. That's Jesus' words, not Holder's opinion. First, mounts, another New Testament Greek dictionary, identifies first as meaning first in dignity or importance. It's the foremost love. Love in Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, is a word more focused on conduct than emotion. In America, 21st century and 20th century as well, corrupted the meaning, the Bible meaning of love into a sentimental emotion. Biblical love is how you act, not necessarily how you feel. And so leaving your first love means you have changed your conduct in something other than a good way. The Lord's solution is clear and simple. Except you repent. The first thing we have to do, and the Lord says it, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Remember. The first thing we have to do, the first step in true repentance, is owning and acknowledging your sin. The prodigal son, as he thinks about going home and getting right with his family, says, I will return and go, and I will say to my father, he owns his sin. You can't fix what you don't own. You can't repent of what you don't confess. It's that simple. You cannot serve God and mammon, right? You have to own it. And then you have to repent. There's only one escape Jesus gives of the judgment he pronounces in this letter. It's repent, or the judgment of a removed candlestick falls on the church. There is no other choice the Lord gives. Not only repent, but do your first works. First is the same word as first love and first works. First in dignity, first in order of importance. What works has God ranked as first in order of importance? I could give you a lot of passages to make the point, but I want to give you one. And I think it serves to answer both questions regarding first love and first work. A lawyer goes to Jesus in Matthew 22 and asks him, what is the great commandment? Great there is translated from the Greek root for our English word mega. What's the mega commandment? What's the big one, Jesus? Maybe there's an implication. If I know which one you think is the big one, I can kind of slack off on the others and put all my emphasis there. Jesus gives this answer. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt love first love. Remember? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Notice Jesus' emphasis. The second commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself, is like the first. God's mega commandment is both commandments joined together. Think about the Ten Commandments. These are Jewish people. Jesus is teaching them from the law of Moses. The first four of the Ten Commandments focus on our relationship with God, how we take his name, how we honor his day, and so on. It's all focused on loving God. The final six commandments are focused on our fellow man, how we treat each other. The first four commandments are fulfilled by Jesus' first word, love the Lord your God with your entire being. The final six, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole point. And likened to it, Jesus makes it just as important. John emphasizes the same point in 1 John 4:20. You can say, I love God while hating your brother, but it's not true. How can you say you love your neighbor whom you see, and then logically and convincingly say, but I love God whom I haven't seen? John says, you can't do it. It's impossible. So however you treat your neighbor, your brother, and your sister tells you and everyone around you what you really think about God himself. It's very revealing and not always what we want it to be. Jesus answers both questions about first love and first works in this one lesson, and there are many others like it. The whole point of both is doing what he commands and teaches us in the way he teaches us to do it, not chasing our own windmills and ideas. Follow him, not him plus someone else. Let's move to the question about revival. Historically, when the church has suffered through great trials, there have been seasons of revival and ingathering. We've had something of a season of trial during the last 2 years. I would suggest that spiritual warfare and trial has actually been going on in our culture a lot longer than the last 2 years. However, it came to a head in these last 2 years. But we're not seeing any indication of revival. And the question, why is that the case? I believe, and whoever put these questions together had good insight. I believe the Lord's letter to the angel at Ephesus says much to address that question. We see one of the gravest, most stern warnings the Lord gives his people to the Ephesian church. Except thou repent, I will come and remove thy candlestick out of his place. The Lord doesn't negotiate. He doesn't leave any options. He says, you do or I will do. It's very emphatic. We've been through the trial. Now let's see what the problem is. Why is there no revival today? I believe the answer appears in our passage. Sin itself, some kind of sin, prompts the need for repentance. It also prevents revival. Every time you read the details of revival and the history of the church, you read about people in mass whose hearts were tender toward God and toward the Word of God. Their passion was to go to the Word of God and serve God exclusively. You don't see that. You don't see the foundation for a revival. And if you see people continuing in sin, you see the glaring reason there is no revival. The Lord warned Ephesus. He warns us. If we don't return to our first love and our first works, which requires repentance from sins, neglect, and replacing him with substitutes, he's going to remove the candlestick. Candlestick, light, wisdom, insight, spiritual vitality, it's all going away, and there will be no revival. You and I don't judge the church. He judges it, and that judgment stands. What's the evidence that he may have removed the candlestick out of a location or out of an individual believer's life? I think it's rather clear. Spiritual darkness replaces spiritual light. Spiritual indifference replaces spiritual passion. Bad judgment, faulty discernment, passion for non-biblical ideas, looking for a substitute to Jesus, all indicate a problem that needs repentance. I have more than once advised young preachers, when you're in the pulpit preaching, don't you dare spend a minute looking at the back wall, looking at the light fixtures, looking out the window. You look at the people you're preaching to. You'll learn some things you need to know if you do that. What happens, preachers, when you preach to a people over a period of extended years and someone who years ago had a passion for their faith and a passion for your preaching, they had a zeal for God and his word. You preached and you saw tears in their eyes. You saw body language that showed conviction and power in their minds. They were engaged in their faith. You preach to them today and you see indifference. You see a lazy nod, but you just don't see the fire you saw then. What's going on? The Lord basically says the problem is not out there. The problem with that person is on the inside. It's glaring. Oh my, what does our future hold? That's really the big question looming, is it not? Is it judgment or is it revival? We choose. That's the big issue. That's really the big issue. We face an issue here, my friends, that is far more serious than COVID. than vaccine or no vaccine, than mask or no mask. Our country is divided politically right down the middle. It's divided on this issue almost in similar fashion. You have one group of people who obsess over the idea, and they absolutely know that they are absolutely right. It's not a big deal. It's being used politically. Who would argue that as an aside? But no big deal. Don't worry about a mask. Don't worry about anything. Just live life and forget that COVID exists. And you have another group of people that obsess over enforcing the rules. And both people are obsessing over the wrong thing. We need to repent of our obsession and get our hearts back in tune with what God says in His Word. We have forgotten Philippians 2:3, literally preferring my brother and sister above, greater than myself. And I'm thinking I'm greater than my brother. That's self-righteous, just like perhaps the Ephesian church was. And it's not going to gain revival from the Lord. Not at all. I'm pushing time, and I don't want to go beyond. I have two sections, and I can cover these if you want in the hard shelling session. Four passages that deal with God's roadmap for recovery, repentance, and healing, and four examples of specific sin that needs repentance in today's culture for us as God's people if we hope to see a revival. I'll hold those for later. God bless you. I thank you for this opportunity.
God bless you, Brother Joe. What a wonderful start. And Brother Mike, I know what you have on your heart just dovetails right with this. I'm so thankful for what we've heard. Thank you, Brother Joe. And yes, we'll take you up on that in the hard shelling. So Brother Mike, without further ado, the floor is yours.
Thank you. I appreciate what Brother Joe has brought to us this evening, and I don't want to say anything that would in any way detract from it. Brother Montgomery mentioned that I had mentioned a phrase that occurred to me, a post-pandemic stress syndrome, and I want you to think about our present circumstance. And as you think about it, I'm going to read to you the circumstance in the which Jesus sat down and began to teach his lesson in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to begin over in the fourth chapter of Matthew, beginning in verse 23. I want you to listen very carefully to the circumstance Jesus was in, or the circumstance that confronted him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, I want you to think about that in terms of the condition that we find ourselves in today, which frankly in the United States is an extraordinary circumstance to have widespread disease with such that is so contagious and with such deadly contact, deadly consequence. But frankly, the challenges that we're facing here in America are health challenges that in many ways are the status quo in other parts of the world and have always been. And here in Jesus' language, we find that he is ministering and teaching a people that are being characterized to us in the New Testament under divine inspiration as people who were ill and injured and diseased, suffering all manner of health issues. And from that, we can understand that there is a parallel, that Jesus, on the one hand, in extraordinary measures of grace, healed people who came to him. But the problem with their condition extended beyond purely health issues. And so Jesus sat down and presented to them the larger picture of what it is and what benefit we receive, what blessings we receive when we participate in his kingdom. Now, from that, we can understand that participation in his kingdom will go a long ways to set our minds straight, to give us the proper orientation where all challenges to life are concerned, and specifically where health issues are concerned, because that a description of want of good health is the circumstance for the lead up to the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, that's one of the things that ought to be on our mind is here's a way to deal with the stress that we experience from the challenges and the uncertainties of health issues, and that is by participating in the kingdom. I'm going to go through very quickly just an overview of points that are made in the Sermon on the Mount, and then if time allows, I want to look for a moment at the Beatitudes and the Lord's Prayer. In chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, Jesus tells us that his disciples are the light of the world, and that through them God is glorified, which is to say that by the quality of our living, we benefit our fellow man, and that benefit gives glory to God by giving opportunity for others to benefit yet others and also glorify God. So from that, we understand that one of the perspectives that we are to have where all the struggles of life, and certainly where pandemic is concerned, is that my life is about more than me. It's about glorifying God, and it's about benefiting others. We do that by having an undivided loyalty to God. In that same chapter, verses 17 through 20, Jesus paints a picture of a complete devotion to God, and he characterizes that devotion as going beyond simple duty faith, per se, and looking at the motives for the things that we do, that we are to follow Jesus' example of fulfilling the spirit of the law in serving God with true devotion. He also points out to us that we can't serve two gods. And Brother Joe brought this up. And this is one of those fundamental cusp issues, if you will. And Jesus presents this in a very interesting way, because he says, on the one hand, people when they have two competing priorities, two things that compete in importance in their lives, they will hate one of those things and love the other. And in doing so, they make a conscious decision. And some people walk away from God with a conscious decision of doing that because they want to do something else rather than serve the Lord. But for the most part, folks will make an unconscious decision. And he said the way the unconscious decision works is that unconsciously we will allow ourselves to be pulled toward one thing, and in focusing our efforts and our interests on that thing, we avoid the other. And so many of the Lord's people become distracted. And that's one of the things that's happened with this pandemic, is that we've allowed all of the uncertainty and arguments about the uncertainty of the pandemic to draw us away from devotion toward God and responding to this as disciples of Christ Jesus. He goes on in the sermon, and in verses 20 through 48, he presents to us one of several obstacles to discipleship, challenges that we face, and that is hypocritical self-righteousness. That as followers of Christ Jesus, it's very easy for us to make religion our God rather than God our God. And when we make religion our God, we do that by changing the focus of our service from devotion to God to being seen of men. And then in chapter 6, he gives examples of legalistic self-righteousness in alms and prayer and fasting to be seen of men. And he says, if that's your motive, you have your reward. Men will take notice. But God does not bless us when the focus of our religion is either to please others or to even to throw our religion up into the face of others to show that we're more righteous than they are. He, in chapter 6, verses 22 through 24, he says that trying to serve God and mammon produces a profound blindness in those who try to do so, which prevents disciples from laying hold on the blessings of God, that we cannot see the availability of those blessings because we've divided our loyalty, and in dividing our loyalty, we're going to move away from God. You can't be loyal to God and be loyal to the world at the same time. Another challenge that we face, and this is one that is rampant in America, and I think, frankly, has also brought us to respond to the pandemic in ungodly ways, and that is that in verses 25 through 33, he talks about having high regard for worldly possessions and being focused on worldly issues, which work a disregard to our duty and devotion to God as disciples in his kingdom. That when we make our what is important in life, whether it be possessions or process, politics, if you will, when we make those things the primary focus in our lives, we do so at the cost of our devotion to God. You cannot serve two masters. Then he points out that yet another issue is seeking righteous status for ourselves by judging others to be unworthy. That we become legalistic in that we will find fault in another, but we're careful to pick out which faults we find because it's one that we'll claim that we don't have. And he points out to us the problem with that is that we know our own sinning far greater than we know the sins of others, and so that the accumulative body of our sins is like a beam, whereas the sins that we observe in others are like a moat, and that we need to deal with the sins in our own lives before we start trying to fix the sinning in other people's lives. And then he concludes this by pointing out that the kind of devotion to God that he's talking about that will allow us to overcome all of these challenges to our faith, he characterizes that as a straight gate. That we must be narrowly focused on the Lord. It's like threading the eye of a needle. Serving God in this way. We put blinders on to everything else, and we filter everything through how can I serve the Lord in this circumstance. The next thing that he mentions is false teachers. And false teachers are the presence and popularity of false teachers hinders us. And by false teachers, he's not speaking strictly of religious leaders, but also secular seers who provide flawed explanations and deficient solutions to the challenges that we face in following God. In other words, they go outside of Scripture. And any advice that is given to us as to what we ought to do or what we ought to believe needs to be filtered through the Word of God. And if we can't clearly filter it through the Word of God, then we need to set it aside until we do understand the proper course forward. He tells us that these false teachers are known. And he says they're known by their morally evil explanations and solutions and the calamity that their solutions cause, and that they must be rejected. Then he concludes with something that is really profound. You know, when God says you're wise, that pretty much settles the issue. And he concludes in chapter 7 in verses 24 to 28, and he says, here are the wise folks. They are the ones who follow these teachings because they build their foundation, the foundations of their lives on God's righteousness, His love and mercy, by being devoted to God alone according to His moral authority and His ethical standards. Now, I want to transition. There are two rhetorical artifacts that really stand out in the Sermon on the Mount. One is the Beatitudes and the other is the Lord's Prayer. And I want to look at them very quickly. Here is how we need to think about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes for the child of God are the canary in the coal mine. That if we're not experiencing these blessings in these circumstances, then there's something wrong with our discipleship. You know, that's one of the things that's glaringly apparent is all of the fear and the angst that we see among the Lord's people today is indication that there's something lacking in our discipleship. Because if you look at the Beatitudes, they cover everything. First of all, understand that the word blessed has a very specific connotation for the child of God. It is defined as to be happy, to be supremely blessed, but supremely carries a connotation of a covering. You may recall when Ruth laid at the feet of Boaz, and Boaz was awakened by her presence, and he said, "Who is this?" And she said, "I'm your kinsman, your handmaid and kinsman." And she requested that he extend the mantle of his skirt over her. And what we see in that is a picture of the child of God going to the Lord. And the grace of God whereby we're saved, He extends over the troubles that we're having in this life. You know, Boaz responded to that by praising her that rather than going to the young men out in the community, that she came to her near kinsman. And so when we take our problems to God in devotion to God, He blesses us with a mantle of grace that He extends from the cross of Jesus right into the trials and tribulations that we're experiencing in this life. And so when He says blessed are, He's saying He is characterizing the condition and the temperament of the child of God in regard to the specific thing that he's speaking of. So, for instance, when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's saying that that we are happy to know that although by our own supply we're spiritually impoverished, that our want of spiritual graces is abundantly covered by God in every circumstance of our needs, owing to our presence and participation in his spiritual kingdom. Blessed are they that mourn. We are happy when we mourn because our sorrow is covered by the extended grace of the Holy Comforter who comforts us. Blessed are the meek. We are happy to be meek, which is to say we do not dispute with God and neither do we become enraged, vengeful, resentful or bitter toward others over worldly trials and tribulations. We are not in anguish or terrorized by threats and peril, since God owns the world and we are God's children. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. As disciples, we are blessed when we inwardly crave to be fed with assurances of our righteousness through Christ, which hungering and thirsting God bountifully supplies. He supplied our righteousness by the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our eternal justification. He also supplies and applies the assurance of eternal righteousness as justification by faith in good works. In his kingdom, assurance of righteousness is our spiritual food, which strengthens and gives us spiritual immunity, whereby we can better resist temptations and mortify the deeds of the flesh. Blessed are the merciful. Christ's disciples have mercy as their hallmark. It makes us happy. We rejoice to have received God's mercy and that he chose us in Christ. And by Christ's atonement, by regeneration, and by having access and participating in his kingdom on earth, and by the hope of eternal life when Jesus comes again, with such magnitude of God's mercy toward us, we are happy to have both duty and example to be merciful, mercifully gracious in all of our dealings with others. We blessed are the pure in heart. Disciples are blessed who set all their affections on God, whereby their love and devotion to him is their single focus, and through which love and affection for others proceeds and is directed gives us joy in that we see God more graciously in all power, dominion, and grace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. We rejoice to have making peace as our vocation. We seek peace first in reconciling ourselves to God by acknowledging that he alone is the source of righteousness. He is the moral authority who provides ethical example and instructions which apply to all our affairs. Through love for God and in submission to his moral authority and ethical instruction, we find happiness by seeking peace with all others. Responding with happiness and joy in the face of persecution and slander for serving God is evidence of our place and active participation in the kingdom. Such happiness is occasion for rejoicing, because all manner of evil against us is evidence of the great blessing of happiness we will have in heaven. Those are the Beatitudes. He says, that's the canary in the coal mine. If you're not experiencing that in your lives, then we need to examine ourselves and see where we're lacking and make correction. One of the ways we do that is by praying to our Heavenly Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We pray with reverence to our Father, who is holy and in heaven. He's our Father. Think about that. He's our Father. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is on earth, as it is in heaven. Our intent in all we ask is thy will be done, that he give us audience and consider our petitions in full measure of his kingship and our kingdom subjection to our Father, who is also our sovereign King. Give us this day our daily bread. We petition God daily to supply our immediate needs, knowing we can pray every day for each day's needs. He's our Father. He's concerned about what's going on in our lives. If we pray to him, he is faithful to hear and answer our prayers. But to do so, we must forgive others. And so he tells us, forgive us our debts as we forgive others. We ask God to try the genuineness of our repentance and grant us forgiveness by how we forgive those who trespass against us. Think about the high standard that that is. And sadly to say, in my case, and I suspect in the case of others, the low achievement of that standard that so often is my case. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, provide us with guidance and even impede our going so we may avoid giving in to temptation. Give us understanding and wisdom to see and avoid participating in evil and potential calamity. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It is assuredly true. You are our heavenly Father and our sovereign King. We are your children and citizens in your kingdom. By your power and your glory, you can answer our prayers according to your will and to our best outcome. And you can do this because you have all power and are all glorious in heaven and earth. Of a surety, this is true. Amen. God bless you and thank you.
I'm just overcome. That was outstanding. Two outstanding and much needed presentations for us. And I'm so thankful to tell everybody that these two dear brethren, when we were talking in the days before, just off the cuff, this is exactly what we talked about. Everything they covered is what we talked about. And so this has been as much on their heart as anything can be. I'm so thankful that we got to be here to hear it, and I pray we will heed it. Now, we're going to now begin the panel discussion, and since we have the privilege of having Brother Jonathan and Brother Rick with us, we're going to start with them. We're going to ask Brother Jonathan first to share with us your thoughts, and then we'll move to Brother Rick, and then we'll open it up to the other panel members. Brother Jonathan.
Thank you, Brother Mike. Wow, the Lord has greatly blessed tonight thus far. And I am sitting here in Point of Rocks, Maryland. I can feel the Holy Spirit moving this evening in these messages that are so pertinent and needed now. More than ever, it is needed. Folks, church is not a clubhouse. Church is not a place of some kind of social club or social benefit. It is the Lord's church. It is his. It is his. She is his bride. She is the apple of his eye. And it is a place of refuge from the world. It's not a place to bring the world to, but it's a place to escape out of the world. And we ought to treat her as such. That is his bride. It was amazing to me reflecting on Brother Joe's very, very wonderful and able sermon, how that the Church of Ephesus was a church that had everything going for them. Everything was going on right there. They were a very healthy church. They were a very sound church. As a matter of fact, as I was reading through the scriptures while he was so ably preaching on this, it stood out to me that they were very good about finding people out that were not apostles. And they found them to be liars. They're really good at pointing those things out. And it just had me to wonder and think, and maybe this would be something for the panel to think about as well, as maybe something that can come up within the church where our adversary, Satan, can use something within the church to divert our eyes off of the Lord, where we are so concentrated on a particular issue. It's the hot topic, vaccination, not vaccination, things such as that, to be so concerned and so looking toward the political aisles that we have taken our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, this is all about him. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center of all things. He is our bright and our morning star. And I'm telling you, these letters that we read to these seven churches of Asia, it is so pertinent. It is as if those letters were written to your home church. And when we read them like that, they are just as relevant today as they were when the Lord Jesus Christ was had given those letters to those seven churches of Asia. I really liked how Brother Joe brought out about the importance of staying with the Word of God. That is an echoing theme that I heard throughout the night, all the way through Brother Mike's preaching as well. But folks, listen, when the candlestick is taken, it's gone. When the light is gone, you're in darkness, and we do not want to be there. And you can have a vibrant fellowship of people, but when that candlestick is gone, the church is no longer there. You have a social gathering, and that's the only thing that is left. I was thinking about the Church of Laodicea for just a moment, and how a lot of people like to use the knocking at the door as saying the Lord is knocking at the fleshly heart. Well, you know, it really astounded me to think about, why was the Lord outside of his own church knocking at the door? You know, so are we pushing out the Lord Jesus Christ and trying to replace him, as we've heard as many say, with something else, with many of the worldliness and worldly things? The very sobering thoughts that came in tonight. I'm just trying to get through. I wrote about six pages of notes. It was just and so trying to bring all this back to mind. My chicken scratch isn't so great. One thing that came to my mind, Brother Joe, as you were preaching, was how the church is his, but also the importance of the sheep, which is the church. But in the Gospel of John, and in chapter 21, so go all the way to the end, I love the account here where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to Peter in verse 15. And the scripture says this: so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith unto him the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, feed my sheep. And of course, he goes on the third time to say that. And I find it so astounding of the words that he used. He didn't say, hit my lambs on top of the head. He didn't say to coax them into something that they ought not be, or try to drive them a certain way. But what did he say to do? He said to feed them. Now, my children, they would love, if I put green beans and cake in front of them, they're going to choose cake because it's sweet and it gets their sweet tooth going. But however, the children of God and the preaching of the gospel to them need a steady diet. They need a diet. They need their vegetables, and they need the things that sometimes they don't want to eat, but yet it's good for them. If you know what I mean. So it's good to do that. So I love that. And another thing I want to bring out in that, when he says feed, he didn't say to feed your lambs, or he didn't say feed your neighbor's lambs or whatever. He said feed my lambs and feed my sheep, understanding the ownership of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ owns us. We belong to him. All the church is his. It belongs to him, and treating it as such is of an utmost respect. You know, I think it's a very sobering thought when we look at the solution that Brother Joe gave us: except we repent. And you know, sometimes I have the problem of whenever something is brought to my light or brought to my attention, that I will tend to look another direction and try to think of somebody else and not think of myself about where I need to repent. Those nails that were placed in the Lord Jesus Christ's hands and his feet were for my sins and what I have done, and understanding that I am a sinner, and understanding that I make wrongdoings as well, that we need to examine ourselves and examine ourselves continually. So another thing that as Brother Joe was so humbly preaching, I started writing this scripture down, and then he quoted it as I was writing it down. And that was found in Matthew in chapter 22. And I found it so interesting when he was taking and rightly divided the difference between the Ten Commandments. Look at the four and the six. The four was our relationship with God. The six, our relationship to our fellow man. But when we read that scripture, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with part of thy heart. Now, he didn't say that. He said with all of our heart. You know, we were to give our all into this. And complacent Christianity has seemed to become a mainstream in society today, where we become Sunday Christians, want to come to church on Sunday, but yet we want to make sure to get home in time to watch the ball game, or we want to get to that next game. And you know, I was thinking about this, and I'm sure it's the same way in Texas and in California and across the nation, which I so appreciate this panel tonight, people represented from across this great nation of ours. I'm sure that when you brethren were growing up on Sunday morning, were stores open when you, where you were at? I don't know.
Nope.
Even in California, right? So the stores weren't open back then. So the culture has changed into where Sunday has now become a time of just another Saturday to a lot of people. And we are, as children of God, we are living in this time. And I can't help but to think about Paul and Silas, or and thinking about the adversity that they came up against, which doesn't even compare to what we have seen. But how that Paul was beaten within an inch of his life outside of Lystra. And after he was beaten within an inch of his life, they thought he was dead. The disciples came out to him, and what did he say? Let's go preaching. He was like, the next day, let's go. I mean, that attitude. Attitude, having a great attitude toward what we're here for and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so important to follow Jesus completely. Oh my goodness, I'm looking at the time. Now, let me go forward to some of what Brother Mike was preaching on here. I really like how you, Brother Mike, I love you dearly, brother, and I've had a blessing of being in person with him a couple times. Brother Joe, I haven't met you in person, but I hope to one day. Brother Mike, I really like that when you first started, you began saying things about the benefits of the participation in his kingdom. It brought to mind that scripture in Psalm 103:2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Child of God, there are so many benefits to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I can give you personal testimony, and there's some men on this panel tonight who I will tell you I feel to be some of my closest friends in the entire world, and I have shared things with them, and they've shared things with me, and I personally have seen those dark places. And I can look back and I can tell you that even though in the tribulations and the trials that I have faced in my life, the Lord Jesus Christ is amazing. I love him. And I want to tell everybody how much I love Jesus because of what he has done for this poor sinner you see talking to you right now. There were times I hit walls and I didn't know any way around them, above them, under them, no way to get around it. And all of a sudden the walls tore down. And talking about time salvation, I mean, just time and time and time again being delivered, going through difficult times. I wanted to say a quote. Brother Mike, you made a quote, and here's what you said. My life is about more than me. It's about glorifying God. when we're able to get self-righteousness out of the way, self out of the way, selfishness out of the way, and realize my life is not all about me, it's about glorifying God. I want to just tell you, and I know she's listening tonight, and she's going to fall over when I mention her name. I want to mention a dear sister in our church, and she's an aunt to me as well, Sister Hazel. Sister Hazel has set forth such a great example of faith in our little community up here in Point of Rocks, Maryland, at her little church at Old Carroll. She had a surgery on Friday for a cancerous brain tumor. It was her second one, second brain tumor that she's had. She came into church, and these past few weeks leading up to the surgery, knowing the gravity and knowing that there was a good chance she would not come out of that surgery. She came in and she sat down and she says, "I want to hear the song, 'The Lord Has Been So Good to Me.'" The fact to have that kind of attitude and facing the gravity in the situation. And tonight, her husband called me right before the broadcast started and said, "Now, what time does it start Eastern Standard Time?" And I told him what time it started, and I heard her speak from the background. She says, "I love you, Jonathan." And it just meant the world to me to hear her say that, but also just what a great testimony that, looking at the gravity of that situation, but yet glorifying God. Brother, I got two more minutes. Brother Mike, you also brought out distraction. Distraction, I'm telling you what, our adversary, the devil, he wants us distracted. He wants us to look the other way. He wants us to look at something and think that it's possibly a good idea, but yet it's got a bad intention underneath it. He wants to disguise it. He wants to make it look great. He wants that religion to become the church. In other words, putting legalism and religion over top of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so religion isn't about worshiping God. Religion is about religion. But however, when we're looking at the worship, it's all about Jesus, and Jesus Christ is the center of all these things. So I just really appreciate what was preached tonight. The Beatitudes, oh my goodness, I'm going to go back and listen to this again. It was so packed with the good things. I hope and pray that we all, the very sobering attitude, will take these sermons we've heard tonight and apply them, and the dear pastors that are listening tonight, to take them back with us to our home churches and apply these in our practice and in our churches. And, you know, finally, I like what Brother Mike ended with, and that was prayer. And our prayer, our relationship, really, with the Lord, and speaking with the Lord and talking and communing with Him. I wish I had some questions, but I feel like there's no questions really to be asked on my part right now. But I thank you both, dear brother, and love you dearly. May God bless you.
Thank you so much for that wonderful discussion you brought to us and from your heart. And we love you, Brother Jonathan. Thank you. Brother Rick, floor is yours.
Thank you, Brother Mike, and thank you, Brother Jonathan. Thinking about, this is not what I intended to start off my comments on, but since Brother Jonathan and Brother Mike have both touched on the subject, and I think Brother Joe did as well, on the subject of distractions and how easily these extra-biblical issues that we can get divided over can become distractions. I think the one thing that can be even more insidious than that, even more insidious than allowing those things to distract us from Jesus, is when we convince ourselves that we are serving Jesus by chasing after those distractions. That can be a very dangerous ditch for us to fall in, to think that we're serving God by chasing distractions and doing it in His name. In Matthew chapter 16, we're all familiar with the verses, I hope, where Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Amen to those verses. Yeah. Thank God for that promise. And that is on the heels of the great confession that Peter makes, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter makes that wonderful profession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, he's the anointed one that the Jews had been looking for centuries. And now he's here and his name is Jesus. But just right after that, just in the very same breath, Jesus tells Peter and the other disciples that he must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Now, Peter was on board until that. Now, Peter was very excited when he heard when he was talking about how Jesus is the Christ, because as far as Peter was concerned and as far as the other Jews were concerned, that meant that when the Christ came, that he was going to drive out the Romans and drive out the occupying forces, and he was going to set up a national kingdom and sit on a throne in Jerusalem and be king over national Israel. And Peter was ready to go into battle over that cause, to drive out the Romans and to set up a national kingdom and restore Israel to its national glory. That's as far as Peter could see. That was the earthly distraction that Peter was concerned with. And that's as far as Peter could see when it came to the fact that Jesus was the Christ. That's as far as it went for him. And so Peter rebuked him. And he said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." You know, can you imagine the gall to tell Jesus, "No, that's not going to happen." And then it says that Jesus turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Jesus told Peter that his problem was that he was more concerned with the things of men. He was more concerned with his own personal agenda, his own political agenda, his own national agenda. He was concerned with the things of men rather than the things of God. But Peter had made the same mistake that we can make sometimes, that he could take the things of men. He could take his own agenda, his own opinion, wrap it in the cloak of Scripture, wrap it in religious language, and then say that we're doing the will of God. And Jesus told Peter that that was devilish, that was satanic. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." If you'll allow me to put it that way, I think that's one way of taking the Lord's name in vain. Amen. Is when we use Jesus as a mascot for our political agendas, for our personal opinions, for things like that. So I appreciate what the brethren have said on that already. I have a comment on what Brother Joe had to say, and really enjoyed his thoughts. You know, concerning the first works at Ephesus, I think Paul gives us some indication of what those first works were. Brother Joe has given us some indication of who the first love is. But in Ephesians chapter 1, I think that Paul gives us a little bit of insight on what those first works might have been. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks unto you, making mention of you in my prayers." In the very first chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, one of the very first things, in fact, possibly the first thing that Paul commends the church at Ephesus on was their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love unto all the saints, their love to one another. And of course, as Brother Joe has already pointed out from 1 John 4:20, those are one and the same. You cannot separate one from the other. There is a one-to-one correlation between our love toward God and our love toward the brethren. And those two things, faith and love, work together. Galatians chapter 5, we're told that in Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but faith which worketh by love. Their faith in Christ and their love toward God and their love toward one another are inseparable. And, you know, since I quoted that verse, you know, it's, I think, pertinent to our discussion tonight that the churches in Galatia were divided over the subject of circumcision. I don't know any churches in the United States today that are divided over circumcision, but I'm sad to report that I know many that are reported that are divided over other things like masks and vaccines and all sorts of other issues. But the principle is the same. None of those things availeth anything. The only thing that matters is faith that worketh by love. Now, the message to the church at Ephesus was in Revelation chapter 2 that they had left their first love and they needed to repent and do the first works. I think based on Ephesians chapter 1 verse 15 that those first works were their love toward God and toward one another. Brother Joe, while you were talking, I made some notes. I didn't make quite as many pages of notes as Brother Jonathan did, but one of the notes that I wrote down that I tried to summarize what you were saying is that it's easier to act your way into a feeling than to feel your way into an action. It's easier to work your way into a feeling than to feel your way into an action. And I think that's the essence of biblical love or charity. You know, I would suggest that along with the Sermon on the Mount, which I agree is a wonderful prescription for the condition that we find ourselves in, along with the Sermon on the Mount, I would also list 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great chapter on charity. And if there's one thing that I think has been lacking in the church at large and in my own life over the past almost 2 years now, it's been charity. I am the first to confess that I am the guiltiest of all when it comes to being uncharitable toward my brothers and sisters over the past couple of years. And as I have talked with other pastors and other church members across the country, I think that the epidemic of uncharitableness, and hardness, hard feelings and unkindness and fault finding, that pandemic is probably more deadly. And I don't say that to diminish the seriousness of the viral pandemic, but the pandemic of uncharitableness is worse. You know, I have felt it in my own heart, and I have seen the contempt and the division that has taken root, the bitterness that's taken root. Now, we're not here to give a State of the Union where we talk about how bad things are. That's not our purpose tonight. Nobody needs me or anybody else to tell you what the problems are. Like I said, I think that the prescription is found in a lot of the scriptures that we've already referenced here tonight, whether it's the Sermon on the Mount or 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And to Brother Joe's point about worldliness and pride, you know, what addresses that? What's a better antidote to worldliness and pride than charity? You know, charity is not puffed up. Charity vaunteth not itself. Charity seeketh not her own. I think that, Charity is the antidote to what we need. You know, we heard about finding faults with others because it's a lot easier to find fault in somebody else than it is to look in the mirror. The best definition outside of the Bible that I've ever found on charity, it's not a perfect definition, but it's one of the best definitions I've found outside the Bible that I think is consistent with 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is this, and I don't even remember now where I got it, but it's been jotted in the margin of my Bible for years now. It says that charity is the disposition to judge hopefully of another's intents and actions and to make allowances for their shortcomings.
Amen.
How badly do we need that? Mm. How badly do we need to judge hopefully of another's intents? When we see somebody making a decision that we disagree with, doing something that's a little different than the approach that we would take, but it's not necessarily a violation of Scripture, how often do we use charity as the lens that we view that through? How often do we judge hopefully of their intentions rather than assuming the worst about them, rather than assuming that they must be doing that for some nefarious reason? You know, that's what Paul means when he says that charity thinketh no evil and rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. How often do we make allowances for one another's shortcomings, having mercy toward one another? And that brings us right back to the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So that's all the thoughts I have, but I did have a couple of questions. First of all, I want to make sure we get back to those four specific sins that Brother Joe promised that he would tell us about later that God's people need to repent of. I want to make sure we don't leave that on the table. But I'm also curious from anybody on the panel, I'd love to hear your thoughts on how much time you think elapsed between Paul's letter to the Ephesians and Jesus's address to the angel of the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2.
Thank you, Brother Rick. I loved the way you tied charity into the discussion. It just perfectly dovetailed. And your questions are to the point. I'm going to ask all the brethren to unmute themselves, if they will, please. And we're going to have, and I want to commend our dear brothers who talked. They kept within the time frame allotted. Mm-hmm. And so I feel very charitable tonight. I'm just going to say I feel very charitable, especially to the ones who talked. I'm going to look to Brother Dave Montgomery, get us started on the panel discussion. Brother David?
Okay, well, I'm going to keep in mind what Brother Rick said in regard to Brother Joe. But I want to ask Brother Mike and Brother Joe a question because I think this brings both their sermons into the context. I'm going to, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, after the Beatitudes and the Lord had made a few comments, he says in verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And the word least means the smallest, the littlest in size or degree or below all the others. So specifically, Brother Mike and Brother Joe, to Brother Mike, this question, do you think the Lord in that verse 19 was referencing the Beatitudes in that expression, the least commandments? And to Brother Joe, do you think that those Beatitudes could be considered the first works that Paul, that the Lord enjoined the Ephesians to do?
I think the least commandments is...
Are you through?
I have Jesus referring back to...
Sorry, I had to take care of something.
Dad.
Thank you
Dad.
For making time.
Dad.
So, Brother
Mike,
here.
Mike Ivey's talking, Mike.
Mike Ivey's Dad. Talking, Mike.
Mike Ivey's talking. Brother Michael's answering my question.
Can you hear us, Dad?
No, because he doesn't have his earbuds.
He doesn't have his ears in.
I forgot. Sorry. Yeah. Of all the things to mess up on.
Mike Montgomery. Mike Ivey is answering David's question.
I am so sorry. Never mind. Go ahead.
I was about to explain to us the unanswerable question when you interfered. So
I apologize.
I think when he's speaking of the least of commandments, what he's stressing there is that his approach to the law is going to be very radical compared to what they're used to with the Pharisees and the scribes. And he characterizes that by saying, don't understand me to be one who came to destroy the law. I'm going to show you how the law is supposed to be fulfilled. And when he speaks of the least of commandments, I think what he's saying is these are all important, and I'm going to have very low regard and probably use very little someone who goes around teaching that it's okay to disobey God's moral authority.
Okay. But that could be considered a refer back to what he had said before in regard to those commandments.
Right. That's how I interpret it.
That's how I interpret it. And Brother Joe, could those be considered among the first works?
Yes. I put together four passages, four lists from the New Testament, but in looking at those as God's roadmap back to our first love and our first works, my mind just started running. And the big picture idea of first love and first work is not only affection, but conduct ordered and joyfully, faithfully implemented that Jesus taught.
Yeah.
Whatever that is,
amen,
takes us back to first love and first work.
Yeah.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
All right. That, okay, Brother Mike Montgomery, I'm finished, so you can go ahead.
Thank you, Brother Jerry.
Oh boy, Mike Montgomery, I'm going to watch you, so you can give me this real quick. First of all, I want to let everybody know that there were no canaries injured in Brother Mike Ivey's sermon tonight.
That's where I went to check on the canaries.
You're right. Yeah. You know, Brother Mike, I'm going to start with yours. Everybody's talked about Brother Joe first. Start with your message. The Lord bless both of you so sweetly. The liberty that you had in study and preparation for tonight, and then the liberty to deliver your messages was just remarkable. And I can't wait to listen to the broadcast again. The Sermon on the Mount, Brother Mike, I just love how the Lord bless you to lay it out there. One major point that I glean from the Sermon on the Mount is, to me, it seems that Christ is teaching that the gauge by which we measure our discipleship, our joy, our blessedness, our work before Him and for each other is governed within, not governed without. It's an inward governance, and that governance is often seen by others, but it's not predicated upon it being seen. Really, our discipleship is between us and the Lord, and He's given us everything that we need within ourselves to, as Brother Mike, the example that he provided in the Beatitudes, that warning, that canary in the coal mine, that warning from within, we don't have to wait for somebody to tell us we're off track. We know when we're off track. And then, Brother Mike, for you to mention distraction on the same level, if I understood you correctly, as serving mammon, of understanding that distraction can elevate in our life to become an idol. We turn ourselves away from the Lord. That happens within. us. It's not something that we're reliant on something without, and a point that I want to make, and then I want to make one comment, Brother Joe, and then be sure I give plenty of other time. You mentioned the model prayer, and I'm really obviously thankful that you did. The Lord set that before us, and it is indeed a calling out, a crying out, an acknowledgement of our relationship with our Father, and it's the model prayer that that we should always have a part of our prayer life. And one aspect of it, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I ask myself the question when I read that, when I'm thinking about it and I'm trying to engage it, embrace it in my life. What is my default and prominent attitude towards those who repent and seek forgiveness from me? What is it? Does it fit with Luke 15, verse 7 and then verse 10? Does it fit there? Is that how I respond, or is it something else? Do I have a preset response when someone finds themselves in need of forgiveness, if you will, from an offense unto me? How do I respond to that? Do I attack, or do I look at this from a posture of joy, and does it help my joy in emulating the forgiveness that I seek from Christ? And that's something that I see that is highly lacking amongst the church today. And I really appreciated the points that you made with that and through your whole message. And then, Brother Joe, my goodness, the Lord bless you so much with so many wonderful things. I'm with Brother Rick on looking back to the book, the letter of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, as it pertains to looking at the first works and charting a road path back to where we need to be. With everything you said relative to the need of repentance, both of you spoke about that. I love Ephesians 1 and 15. The activated faith and love as being a fundamental, a principle that's really under consideration here. I counted 16 things that I just went through in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, that Paul listed that, were adjectives and descriptives of the church at Ephesus, at the time he wrote this letter. And things like fellowship with the household of faith, fellow heirs, partakers of the blessings of the gospel. They knew the will of the Lord. They had the light of the Lord within them. They had the enemy clearly pointed out to them and were given by Paul an armament that was guaranteed to work against the enemy. Somewhere along the line, they set that off to the side. Somewhere along the line. To get back on track, I tell you, I would go back right to that letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and be sure that I was emulating and portraying everything that he wrote about them in that. I tell you what, this was absolutely amazing tonight. Brother Mike.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. Brother Mark.
I so appreciated everything that's been said. Brother Mike Ivey, I really appreciate your positioning of the Beatitudes. I think that was laid out so simply and so profoundly on how our happiness stems from those things that our Lord mentioned in the Beatitudes. It was absolutely fantastic. Brother Joe, you're drawing out something that I think has been so prevalent over the past couple of years is the word obsession. You mentioned about how we are obsessing about things that honestly shouldn't even be coming up with regard to the church. You know, the separation of our political ideas and our religious beliefs should be so clean and defined that we should never mix the two.
Amen.
And I really appreciated that because, you know, Brother Rick raised his hand and confessed. I confess too, Brother Rick. I've made so many mistakes, not in just past 2 years, but I mean, I can't even remember the mistakes that I've made and the damage I risked bringing the church, which is atrocious. Yeah. And I trust my repentance is of God. Just like all of our repentance should be. The impact of this, the impact of the Beatitudes and how that should operate in our lives or our lives should operate around those and the stepping away from the obsession in whatever the case may be. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what the obsession is,
right.
Stepping back, stepping away from that. I brought up, one passage of scripture that just kept coming to mind during all of this. And it's also the Apostle Paul, but it's not in the book of Ephesians. It's in the book of Romans. And it's in the 13th chapter where he says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law."
Yeah.
How simple and yet how profound.
Yeah.
He says, don't owe anybody anything except one thing. That's to love one another because that's the fulfillment of the law.
Hmm.
Then he talks about in verse 9, the things he brings up, the things that we do to others, right? Thou shalt for this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Those are all the things we do to others. And you say, well, Brother Mark, I thought covet was something that I did within myself. It is something you do within yourself, but then it's manifested towards the person right. that you're coveting, right? Or whatever it is, whoever it is.
Right.
Then he says it is briefly and if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He also goes back to the words of Jesus Christ. Love our God, love our neighbor. He says, love worketh no ill.
Mm-hmm.
What was God's motivation in saving us? Was it not love?
Yes.
If we love, we work no ill. If I love you, how on earth could I do anything that would hurt you?
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's Paul is saying this should be our attitude. Finally, he says, and that knowing the time, brothers and sisters, if ever there's been a time, the time is now. He says, and we know the time. He says that it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. That's a saying that's been drawn out of the Bible. It's high time. Right. Especially in the South, you know, it's high time that y'all got here. Or it's high time we get on the road. What does that mean? We're out of time.
Yeah.
We're out of time. And Paul says it's time to wake up. He says the same thing in Ephesians, what, 5:14, something like that. Awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead and Christ shall give you life. He's not saying be born again. He's saying get out from all these people that are going to take you the wrong way every time. Why? Because we're out of time. It's high time to wake out of sleep. Our salvation is so near. It's nearer every moment, every second. Our salvation is nearer. Why would we want to be doing anything else than loving God and loving the brethren? If we do that, and I believe that's part of the first works, obviously, if we do that, then my friends, what a blessing the church will experience. There's where the revival is. It's in loving God and it's in loving each other. Because Amen. If we're truly loving, we're not doing any damage to anyone
right.
or anything. Thank you all for being a part of this tonight. What a wonderful experience. Thank you. Brother Mike.
Brother Mike Hughes. I want to thank God for what has been brought forward tonight by all of you brethren. Especially the two sermons that we had and the messages. But the comments, Brother Mark, you summed it up pretty well.
And just a few thoughts here that have already been mentioned before, but I just want to kind of reiterate those if we would. The obsession and distraction that we have in our church today and in society today limits our vision of God.
Amen.
It just limits it. And Brother Mark's talking about what Paul talked about, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, looking for it. And you brethren already quoted Matthew 6:21, or rather, let me go back. Love the Lord with all thy heart, all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And the second commandment is to love thy neighbor. But when you look at Matthew 6:21, in that sermon, he says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so our heart has got to be with the Lord. Our focus has got to be there. Clearly, the message tonight, you know, the Lord is giving us is single focus on the Lord. Absolutely nothing else. Single focus. If we do that, we're going to be in the right place. And we need to be in the right place, because this may be, for all we know, the place where we need to be, you know, as the Lord may have a purpose for us. But forgiveness, we need the mantle of charity. We need a mantle of forgiveness. We need to come back to some of these things and think about, you know, all the things that you brethren have brought forward. You know, as it's been said, I want to go back and listen to this recording, because there's just so much here. This is rich. And I hope that those that are listening will be able to take that time as well. And not just listen to it, but may we reflect on it.
Right.
And not only reflect on it, but may we take it. You know, sometimes you go to a training session in the world or something or whatever, and you get all pumped up. And you come back home and you think you're going to be able to do this, and then nothing happens. That isn't the way it is with God.
Right.
I mean, we can apply it right now, and it lifts us up. It lifts us up. There's no restriction if our eyes are upon Him. And so, you know, the first love and first work, Christ, and the good news that He brought so long ago is still good news.
Amen.
And grace abounds. Grace abounds. We need to hear that. One of the things about post-stress syndromes is that people get into a situation where they feel like they're in a long dark tunnel.
Yep.
And the anxiety is coming up. And what happens is they're thinking about, well, what's going to happen here? What's going to happen here? And the point is that we live in the reality of God. Mm. God is now. And tomorrow is in God's hands. And that's where we need to place it, is leave it in His hands. He knows what we need, and He'll take care of tomorrow.
Yeah.
And so I'm just thankful to the Lord for these thoughts. I'm thankful for each one of you, brethren. Pray the Lord will give us strength and wisdom and courage to go forward and apply these things once again in our lives, that we might serve the Lord as He would have us to serve Him and glorify Him. But thank you, brother. Go ahead, Brother Mike.
Brother Daniel.
I do love going last. It's my favorite. You are what you eat. Let's see here. So 3 years ago, I was the heaviest I've ever been, which I'll freely admit I'm not a big guy to begin with, but it's the worst I ever felt. It's the biggest I've ever been. I stopped doing a few things, and I feel a lot better. I think what we're doing is, and I'm so glad Brother Mike Hughes just talked about anxiety. What the last 2 years have done has scared us to death. As a species, as a planet, it scared everybody. And because of that, what happened for me a few years ago before all this happened, I was going through a really tough time, and so I just started eating. I just started eating and eating and eating, and it got out of control. When the fear hit us from this pandemic, I think there were some bad habits that evolved from bad habits into gorging. And we started gorging on the things that we were just treating as snacks. And really what that did was, instead of turning to God, we dove straight first into our fear. And what I feel like I forgot at one point was I forgot that God is my rest. I forgot that God can do that for me. I forgot that God is the one that can, He has the power to provide us with a level of rest. And I think that at least for me, we're talking about distractions. I stopped believing God. Not believing in God. I stopped believing God. That God would relieve me of this. That God would relieve my fears. That He would relieve just everything that's coming at me. And I feel like maybe I'm not the only one that had that knee-jerk reaction. That when all of it started, and especially since I'm around children all the time, you know, fear gets compacted. You know, you see it so much. It's just right in your face. And you just feel so helpless. You just feel absolutely helpless with the situation that you're just surrounded in. And we forgot. We forgot, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And I, God, I will give you rest. We're scrambling to find rest. We're craving it. We need it. And instead of having, the boring chicken and broccoli dinner, we're heading straight for the Twinkies. That's basically what's going on. I'm, instead of kneeling down in prayer, I turn on the TV and watch the news. Instead of going to my God and placing my cares and my fears upon Him, I look outward to someone that I can elect that's going to fix it. That is, I don't believe God. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God when he got to that point where he could lift a knife to his son. He spent all this time not believing God, not believing God, not believing God. And when he finally believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. And he had such a blessing from that. And he had, it just felt like something lifted off of him. The cure that we're looking for, friends, is at the rest of God. The rest that He provides. Because at the root of all of this, we have a bad diet because we're scared. We're engaging in bad things because we're scared. And if we believe, not just believe in God, do you believe that God is more powerful than that which we are afraid of. And if you do, enjoy the rest that comes with it. And you'll find it is so much easier to live within brotherly love. Because when you're afraid, at least when I'm afraid, I have a tendency to lash out and make judgments, snap judgments, harsh judgments. And I tend to get confused. Like what Brother Rick was talking about with using Jesus as a mascot. When politics uses Jesus as a mascot, it becomes easy for Christians to conflate political thinking with spiritual thinking. That's not believing God. That's not believing God. That's not believing God can handle this. What can't he handle? What hasn't he already handled? The cross, that was pretty hard. He seemed to have handled it just fine. That is the situation that we're in. We need to believe God is as powerful as he says he is as comforting as he has told us that he is, and that he is the rest that he promised to be for us. And that if we go to him and we drop this world, just like Abraham, we will find a peace that passeth all understanding. Those are my thoughts.
Wonderful thoughts.
Wonderful.
And amazingly, we have reached the top of the second hour, and we still have another couple of hours of discussion, don't we, brethren? Still 2 hours more of discussion. We didn't get to Brother Joe's entirely of the things that I wanted, that he said he was prepared to talk to, and we needed to hear that. There's more things Brother Mike had that we needed to hear.
In answer to Brother Rick's question.
Brother Rick's question. Yes, you had that on the table, Brother Rick. And I apologize that we ran out of time, but we are at the end, and what a 2 hours it's been. Brother Jerry, what a wonderful 2 hours. We may not have discussed everything, but I think the Lord was pleased with what was discussed.
I agree.
And may it be a blessing. I'm going to read a passage of scripture, and then we're going to call on Brother Jonathan to close us out with the word of prayer, and then we'll close the broadcast. Just tying on with what Brother Daniel said, and I think this ties in with everything that has been said. I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 4, starting with verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. With those words, I say to all, God bless you. May his peace reside upon us all. And may we find not just that there's problems, but there's opportunities for growth, grace,
And we have been presented with a tremendous opportunity for growth in the past 2 years. May we do those things to God's praise, Lord. Our brother Jonathan, lead us in a word of prayer, please, and we'll close.
Dear Heavenly, gracious Father, Lord, I cannot begin to thank you enough for the messages that we have heard tonight. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that in a very special and a mighty way that you go and be with each and every one of us, bless us in our churches. Heavenly Father, bless us to look over one another for good and not for evil. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to cast that mantle of charity among our brothers and sisters in the Lord, to be good stewards of our word. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you bless us to not just be someone who puts up the word, but Lord, that have that fervent spirit within ourselves to run after thee and to be in thy word and to want to know more about thee each day of our lives. Oh Lord, if you will, bless us to take these very able sermons that you have blessed these men with tonight and to apply it to our lives, apply it to our walks in Zion, that, Lord, it may be all to thy praise and thy glory and thy honor forever and ever. In the sweet name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
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 Well, God bless you, brethren. Thank you, Brother Joe. Thank you, Brother Mike. Thank you, Brother Rick. And thank you, Brother Jonathan, for sharing your time with us. And we thank the Lord for the messages that you were blessed to bring to us. Such wonderful messages and great food for thought.
We've been blessed too. Thank you.
Oh, we're going to have you, brethren, on again and finish what you started. Okay.
Oh yeah.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Who do we have on next week?
That'd be Elder Travis Brown.
Elder Travis Brown.
Excellent.
Okay. All right. We're going to, Brother Daniel, I'll let you close up. And then
thank you,
brethren, stay on the line with us for a little while longer. And then after he says.
And then we'll let you go to bed. Thank you all so much for joining us tonight. We'll see you next week. Everybody say good night.
Good night. Love you.
Good night. Good night.